Great. Good morning. Open your Bibles with me this morning in the Old Testament to the book of Amos and chapter 7. Now, the Old Testament is organized 5-12, 5-5-12. Five books of Moses, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 5 books of the major prophets, 12 books of the minor prophets. Amos is one of those minor prophets, meaning that it's a shorter book, comes right after Joel, right before Obadiah, if you're looking for it. The book of Amos is great stuff, and as the schedule of the chapel happens to break out, for better or for worse, you and I are going to be together like this 3 times in the next 6 weeks. So I thought that we'd use that time to do a short 3-week study on the book of Amos. Now, if you're not familiar with the book, Amos is a little bit hard on a first read. The text, to be appreciated, has to be understood against the history of the period, and it is not a happy, comforting, warm, fuzzy book. There is essentially no good news in it until you get to the very last part of the very last chapter. But when the book is seen against its historical context, it becomes very relevant, very current, and I think very profitable to us in our Christian lives. We're going to begin here in Amos chapter 7 and with the first 15 verses of Amos chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. Thus he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. May the Lord bless, giving us together a good understanding of his word this morning. Every book in the Bible, every one of the prophets has a particular personality, a tone that conveys the message as much as the words themselves. The prophet Isaiah wrote about God's salvation and their hope in salvation through Messiah. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about God's despair over sin and of lives gone wrong over sin. The prophet Hosea wrote about God's forgiveness and restoration. The prophet Amos wrote about God's expectation and demand for righteousness. His expectation for righteousness in our individual lives, his expectation of righteousness among the people who know his salvation, and his demand for righteousness in our society at large. Perhaps the greatest and most famous speech of the 20th century was given on August 28, 1963, from the Lincoln Memorial by Dr. Martin Luther King during the March on Washington. This is from that speech. Dr. King said, as we walk, we must make the pledge that we shall always march forward. We cannot turn back. There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, when will you be satisfied? We can never be satisfied as long as the Negro is the victim of the unspeakable horrors of police brutality. We can never be satisfied as long as our bodies, heavy with the fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodging in the motels of the highways and the hotels of the cities. We cannot be satisfied as long as the Negro's basic mobility is from a smaller ghetto to a larger one. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by signs stating "for whites only." We cannot be satisfied as long as a Negro in Mississippi cannot vote and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing for which to vote. No, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now, that was actually intended to be the climax of the speech. The next line in Dr. King's prepared text for that day, which he did not deliver, is the strangely flat conclusion. And so today, let us go back to our communities as members of the International Association for the Advancement of Creative Dissatisfaction. That line would have never made the history books. Instead, entirely extemporaneously, and if you watch the video, you can see it. It is entirely extemporaneously, as he breaks away from the text, comes the famous line, "I say to you today, my friends, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream." And then again, extemporaneously, the famous coda that gave the speech its name. But what was to be the climactic line, that justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream, is itself one of the most famous lines of the civil rights movement. It's inscribed on the King Memorial, just dedicated in Washington, D.C., and it's inscribed and attributed to him in other places as well. He used the line very often. As early as the 1955 speech during the Montgomery bus boycott, which was his first public civil rights speech. But the line was not original to him. No more than a house divided against itself cannot stand was original to Abraham Lincoln. That great call for social justice is from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 24. A verse so powerful, words so contemporary, that they are inscribed on the newest statue in the seat of our national government. This book of Amos has a lot to say to us today. Now, to understand the power of the book, we've got to do some ancient history. And in particular, we have to talk about two kings of Israel, both of whom, for us, conveniently, both of whom happen to have the same name. The name is Jeroboam. You got to learn two kings, but only one name. The nation of Israel was united for only two generations under the family of David. David's son Solomon died in 976 BC, and the nation split into two parts. What was still called Israel in the north, and then Judah in the south. Now, there's much more in Old Testament history about the southern nation. Judah was made up of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. That's where the descendants of David continued to rule. That's where Jerusalem was. That's where the temple was. That's where most of the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, were. And they survived as a distinct people. Eventually, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire and disappears into history, the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. But Judah survived. And even to today, the word Jew means someone who comes from Judah, who came from Judah. The book of Amos takes place in the northern kingdom, what was still called Israel. The 10 tribes who rebelled against the family of David established their own king. They established their own capital in the city of Samaria. And over the 250 years of their history, there were only two writing prophets who went to that northern kingdom. They were Hosea and Amos. When the 10 tribes set up their kingdom, their first king, as I suggested, was a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat. And as Jeroboam, a new king, surveys the political situation, he sees a big problem. The law of Moses called upon his citizens to go worship in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam did not think that was such a good idea. If the people go south to Jerusalem, they'll be reminded of the past glories. They'll see the Temple of Solomon. They might yearn for the good old days when the family of David ruled throughout the land and his young kingdom may not survive one generation. So Jeroboam gets an idea. He sets up two golden calves. He makes two golden calves. And he sets up one way up north in Dan, and he sets up the other in the southern part of his kingdom in Bethel, right before Jerusalem. And he builds shrines and appropriate structures and a whole works around them, especially down in Bethel. He holds a ceremony. And then he says something that, in my opinion, if I can be so bold, changed the history of the world. The slightest suggestion of an earth-shattering change. He said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now notice the way Jeroboam sells this. He sells this as a matter of your personal convenience. It is too much trouble to go to Jerusalem. God is asking too much of you. This faith in Jehovah stuff is too much work. It requires a devotion and a lifestyle that doesn't fit with your schedule or with your intentions. And for the first time in the recorded history of the world, religion becomes a matter of convenience. You don't go to Bethel to seek the truth. It's not about God's righteousness. It's about what works best for you. Bethel was a shorter journey, so we'll worship there. It's a shorter journey physically, and it's a shorter journey spiritually. It's a religion that's accommodating to your lifestyle. And, as an added plus, it's now politically correct. And as the goal of religion becomes convenient, for the first time in recorded history, religion becomes non-judgmental. Jerusalem is fine. So is Bethel, so is Dan. What's really the difference? It all started to look the same. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be in Jerusalem on the 15th day of the first month of the year. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be in Jerusalem on the 15th day of the seventh month of the year. Jeroboam ordained a feast in Bethel for the 15th day of the eighth month of the year. It was like the feast that was to be in Judah. First month, seventh month, eighth month, Bethel, Jerusalem, Dan. Does it really matter? Yeah. God thought it really mattered. Let me tell you why. Jesus Christ was going to be crucified in Jerusalem on the 15th day of the first month of the year, the very day of the feast. The Lord God, who created the heavens and the earth, who knows the end from the beginning, established a feast day in Israel commemorating the day of the death of his son 1,600 years before it happened. And the Lord felt very strongly about it. He commanded everybody to be there. There was to be a sacrifice that was consumed by fire, and Moses had said of it, "Remember this day. If you forget everything else, remember this day. This is the day that will commemorate your coming out of Egypt, and this is the day that God was using to commemorate the death of his son that was coming, and now Jeroboam thinks that that day is just inconvenient?" Don't ever say to God concerning the death of his son that this over here is just as good and it fits my lifestyle better, so I'm going to do that instead. This feast in Jerusalem was about God's only begotten son. It was about Christ's obedience even to the death of the cross. How he bore the fire of God's judgment for our sins. How he wrought the salvation of the world. And Jeroboam comes up with something devised in his own heart, fashioned a public expedience, and say, what's the difference? This is just as good. The God of Israel did not think so, and the emotions ran very deep. This is from the book of Amos. This is the words of the Lord. I despise your feast days. I don't savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not regard your fat and peace offerings. Don't ever say to God that I think this religion over here, or I think those good deeds over there, are just as good as what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. You know, people say that today. Today, people say that to God a lot. Doesn't really matter what religion you are. You've heard that. Doesn't really matter what religion you are. They're all about the same. Somebody once said that all religion is just guilt with different holidays. You've heard the argument. You know, all roads go to the same place. I've said here before, that doesn't even make sense if you're trying to get to the grocery store. So how does anybody think it makes sense if you're trying to go to heaven? How do I get to Ford Road Bible Chapel? What road should I take? Well, it doesn't really matter. Take any road you want. They all go to the same place. Obey the rules. Drive the speed limit. You'll get there no matter what road you drive. If people know that's not true on earth, what possible logic compels the conclusion that that's true if you're trying to get to heaven? So with this start, that northern kingdom is going off in the wrong direction. And now we're going to fast forward the story 200 years to our second king, Jeroboam the second, who was reigning when this book of Amos was written, and who we got a glimpse of in Amos chapter 7. By all earthly accounts, Jeroboam the second was a fantastic king. He reigned for 41 years. He was the most prosperous king that the northern tribes ever had. We know of him not only through the book of 2 Kings, we know of him not only through the book of Amos, but also through the archaeological records that were found in the city of Samaria. Under him, the economy boomed. The trade in olive oil and wine and in horses brought great prosperity to the nation. The book of Amos is filled with references to the nation's wealth. Militarily, the nation was strong and victorious. Jeroboam fought and won wars with Moab and with Syria, expanding the territory, growing it even to the city of Damascus. You can see Damascus on the map. Rounded out all that territory that brought under Israel's control. You can read in Amos chapter 6 about Israel doing the ancient equivalent of trash talking about how they won this battle or took that city. Jeroboam's the second's job rating approval were through the ceiling. Amos was writing when things are going very well. But there can be a lot of spiritual danger when things are going very well. Now, we don't talk about that very much. We talk a lot about what to do in times of suffering. We talk a lot about how to get closer to God in times of trouble and trial. At prayer meeting, we pray for people who are sick or who are out of work, and that's the right thing to do, even as Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail in the day of trial. How to make sense out of bad times. Where is God in bad times? Because bad times can test your faith. But good times can test your faith too. Moses counseled Israel, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful houses which you did not build, but large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Moses says that when everything is going right, that's the time to be on guard. That's a time when you're spiritually vulnerable, and all the more because you don't know it. Jesus told a parable about a man whose lands brought forth abundantly, so much so that his barns could not hold the produce. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now this guy seems like a very good businessman, building, expanding, profiting, but spiritually he's a mess. His ultimate goal was to be at ease. That's what he thinks life is all about. Lay up many goods for many years so I can take it easy. He has more wealth than he can possibly use. His barns cannot hold it all. His problem is, what am I going to do with all this money? He has a lot, and his goal is to keep it all. He says, "There I will keep all my crops and all my goods." He thinks if he can keep all of it, his soul will be happy. I guess he thinks that your soul feeds on grain like your soul was a cow. God says that this night your soul was required of you. Somebody else is going to have the barns and the grain. Somebody else will eat, drink, and be merry. Christians are not immune to this. Churches are not immune to this collection of wealth. Israel under Jeroboam II was not immune to this. For as the nation grew stronger in their military, they grew weaker in faith. As they grew richer in material things, they grew poorer in spiritual things. We read in Amos 8, I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. People will starve for something real, something spiritual that's not junk food. They will run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And that spiritual poverty would manifest itself in sin that brought forth condemnation and outrage in the words of the Lord through Amos. It manifested itself in rampant sexual immorality throughout society, which God hates. It manifested itself in pride and self-indulgence, which God abhors. It manifested itself in religion that was a lot of big show and no substance. The Lord said, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I don't want to hear the melody of your stringed instruments anymore." But most of all, the social ill that gets the most attention in this book, by far, by a mile, Israel's spiritual poverty manifested itself in a tidal wave of materialism and a massive gulf of inequality between rich and poor. One reason this book was so popular with the leaders of the civil rights movement is because it was full and overflowing with the Lord's condemnation and outrage of the amassing of wealth by the few and the poverty of the many and the seeming insatiable appetite of the rich for more. "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. All the poor have left is the dirt, and they want that too." Amos looked at the rich women in Samaria. Today they'd be starring on Real Housewives of Samaria. Amos called them fatted cows. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" Through Amos, the Lord condemned what we call the 24/7 economy, condemned the manipulation of markets by the wealthy for their own gain. You know, the stuff you hear about on Wall Street, that's not a 21st century phenomenon. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ipeth small, that's a measure of weight, making what you sell out small and the shekel large, falsifying the sales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for sandals and the needy for a pair, for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and even sell the bad wheat, manipulating markets, selling junk, taking advantage of your own countrymen just to make a buck. Amos spoke to a people of unrivaled economic success, the wealthiest nation of its time. And it should have made them thankful. And instead it made them materialistic. Amos spoke to a people of the strongest, with the strongest military. Nobody could stand against their army. And it should have made them responsible. And instead it made them arrogant. Amos spoke to a people proud of their religious heritage. A people who understood that they were something special, but had somehow lost their historical connection with the Lord and His Word and couldn't figure out how to get it back and didn't seem to care very much. Amos spoke to a people where religion had become easy and convenient and the politically correct thing to do, but found that it left them far from God and starving for something real. This is a book written 3,000 years ago, and its words are inscribed on the newest statue dedicated to our nation's capital, an Old Testament prophet of God's righteousness whose words have been channeled by our nation's greatest heroes of social justice and which speaks to issues as current as tomorrow's newspaper. This book is great stuff. The epicenter of the book, I think, is here in chapter 7. Now, the events in Amos 7 happen in Bethel. Actually, most of the book, almost all the book, happens in Bethel. That's where Amos is preaching and prophesying. He has a very, very short career. He's right there in the middle of the things, and he's causing quite a stir. It says, the land is not able to bear his words. The powers that be thought that the righteousness of God was politically incorrect. The righteousness of God always is politically incorrect. It was incorrect when the apostles preached it in the days of Rome. It was incorrect for the pilgrims who left England. It was politically incorrect for the abolitionists who stood against slavery in the 19th century. It was politically incorrect for the civil rights leaders in the 20th century. It's politically incorrect today. And all of a sudden, this very non-judgmental religion that the nation had created for itself, all of a sudden it becomes very judgmental. Amaziah, he's the priest here in Bethel who worships Baal. He tells Amos to leave. And what he says is actually rather insulting. In verse 12, he calls Amos a seer. He says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. A seer is somebody who does this for money. Amaziah, having no real religious faith of his own, can't understand that Amos really believes in God. He assumes Amos is just doing this for the money. Amaziah tells Amos, you'd be better off in Judah. You're not going to get a much of a following up here attacking Jeroboam. They have prophets down there in Judah. They'll be more receptive to your message down there. You can make a better living down there. Apparently it doesn't occur to him that Amos might not be doing this for money. Amos replies, no, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. Now, the sons of the prophets were men who studied the ways of God. We read that Elijah and Elisha trained young men, and they were called the sons of the prophets. Amos says, that wasn't me. I didn't go to divinity school. I don't have a degree. I was a sheep breeder. I followed the flock. Amos sort of comes out of nowhere. He shows up in history. We know nothing about him except what is in this book. His public career is very brief, as I said. We started here in chapter 7 reading three visions of Amos, and the first vision is a vision of locusts. Now, Jeroboam's success, one pillar of Jeroboam's success, was the economic wealth of the nation, and now that was going to be destroyed. Swarms of locusts would descend on the crops and eat the grass of the field, and in an agrarian society, the wealth of the nation would be gone. And Amos cries to God for his mercy. O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Now, Jacob, in the Old Testament, remember in Genesis, was renamed Israel. And that's how the nation got its name. And calling the nation Jacob is a word of intimacy, a personal connection to the Lord. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. The Lord heard and relented. It shall not be. The second vision was of conflict by fire. The first pillar of Jeroboam's success was economic wealth. The second was victory in battle. Now there would come terrible conflict by fire, a wildfire that would spread out and consume the great deep, devour the territory, suggestive of the wars that would sweep the land. Again, Amos cries out, O Lord God, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Again, the Lord hears. Again, the Lord relents. I think it might have surprised Amaziah, who thought that Amos was such a contrary influence in Israel, to learn that at the same time Amos had such harsh words for the failure of the nation, he was also diligently praying to the Lord for it. And then the Lord shows Amos a plumb line. A plumb line is a weight, usually with a pointed tip at the bottom as for marking a point. The weight is suspended from a string. The gravity pulls the weight down and pulls the string tight. It's used by builders as a vertical reference point to make sure that what they're building is straight. It's also used by builders for testing walls that are already built to see if they're straight, to see if they're bowing or bulging or sagging or crooked. And if so, they need to be torn down. And now the Lord is using that image of one of righteousness and justice in Israel. He says, I'm not going to pass by them anymore. A plumb line does not deviate. It does not provide excuses. It does not tell you what you want to hear. It does not change. It is unerringly straight and right. God's word, the Bible, is like a plumb line. It doesn't always tell you what you want to hear. It tells you what is true. It doesn't change with the times. It tells you what is true. The Lord is going to measure Israel like that. The Lord is going to measure us. The Lord is going to measure me like that. Now, this is not the only time in the Bible that the image of a plumb line is used. The Bible often pictures the Lord as a builder. This is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will never be dismayed. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. They probably recognize that verse because that's the verse that the Apostle Peter used when he wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that we come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, I'm not a carpenter, and I'm not a mason. Long ago, I figured out that with so many outstanding carpenters and tradesmen here at the chapel, I didn't need to own a toolbox. I just needed to know your phone number. But I know that the best carpenters and the best masons are constantly checking their work, to make sure that it's straight, to make sure that it's plumb. And I know that a structure that is not straight will eventually collapse. And Israel did, just as Amos said. In the midst of unprecedented prosperity, Amos said, Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. And so it was. Before that generation had passed, the nation had gone from being a superpower to being the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They didn't depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. That was written thousands of years ago, but that's still true today. They have been carried away, and no one but the Lord knows who they are to this day. This book of Amos was written a long time ago. It's all ancient history. But the Lord is still a builder, and what he is building, he intends to stand. So he uses a plumb line. His tape measure is justice. His plummet is righteousness. And his cornerstone, on which everything else is built, is Jesus Christ. Whoever believes on him will never be dismayed, will never be ashamed, and will never fall. Everything built by God is built on him. Everything built by God is built up around him. You and I are like living stones built into a spiritual house unto God's glory. And the plumb line of God's word, the Bible, keeps us straight. I'll tell you honestly, if you think being a Christian is really more about you than it is about Jesus Christ, or if you think that the goal of this on Sunday is just getting in and getting done to satisfy some obligation, or if you think that God really doesn't, says things in the Bible but really doesn't mean them, or if you think you can leave all this nice talk about a righteous life here when you go home, or if you think God is the least bit interested in being politically correct, if you think any of those things, then you're missing the point of it all. And you're missing the best thing in the world and the greatest adventure on the earth. Next time we are together like this, which will be in 2 weeks, we're going to come back to this book, part two of our discussion. The Lord is his name. Israel had gotten so far away from the God of their fathers that the Lord almost has to introduce himself to them all over again. Remember when Moses was before the burning, was at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 2, he said, the Lord said, go to my people Israel who are in Egypt. And Moses said, when I go, what am I going to tell them your name is? Well, Israel has gotten so far away from the Lord, it's almost like he has to be reintroduced. And in that section, we're going to get a remarkable picture of how really active the Lord is in our lives. I trust that this study will be profitable to us in this and 2 weeks to come. The Lord will bless this word to our hearts. Let's pray. Bill, I will give it back to you. Father, thank you for the grace of your Son. Thank you for his strength, that he is indeed the cornerstone upon which everything else is built. Lord, we desire with all of our hearts to be found pleasing to you in our lives, to be right and righteous before you, to demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, we pray for our society, for our nation, that we would be right and righteous as before you, that your Son be glorified among those who know you and proclaimed among those who don't. Lord, we pray that we would seek your righteousness always, that we would love it evermore, and that with open hearts and open mouths, we would proclaim the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. We give you thanks in his most holy name. Amen.